Amen. This morning's message is part of an annual series that we do as a church on our 10 values. Our 10 values that we believe are biblically described both as fruits and pursuits of the Christian life, of what a healthy Christian looks like. And these 10 values, as you can see behind me, we'll have a projection there, are abide and follow. And if you want to follow along with these also, they're on the back of your bulletin. We print them here because we want you to know what we mean by them. And so there's a single sentence description there as well. Abide and follow. Go and tell. Serve. Give. Learn and apply. Fellowship and disciple. And today's message is titled Learn and Apply. And what we mean by those two terms are that every member is grounded in sound doctrine and committed to ongoing learning, and that every member is consistently applying the Sunday sermon and living a gospel-centered life. We want to be people who hear God accurately through His Word and respond appropriately by His Spirit. So that's why we review this. Let's pray together and we'll begin. Father, we need your help. Lord, we need you. We sang, we need you, and we feel it at so many times. Lord, I feel it. We need you to speak. We need you to act. We need you to strengthen us. We need you to speak through us. Lord, I pray that you would help us right now to hear effectively so that we can apply. Because you love us, we pray in the name of Jesus. Amen. If you've ever had a dream that you were naked in public, raise your hand. No, I'm kidding. If you've ever had that dream, you are not alone. In fact, many people, perhaps the majority of people, research says that that is an extremely common dream. That people have a dream that they are naked in public and they're embarrassed and ashamed and they don't know what to do and they don't know how they got there. And sometimes they're wearing one article of clothing or something like that. And the opinions vary on what this, you know, the researchers are looking at this. There are common dreams, that being one of them. Others are falling from great heights or being mortally wounded are some of the others. But researchers don't know exactly what they mean. They have ideas. It seems that oftentimes there's a subconscious fear of insecurity about ourselves, something about ourselves. We're afraid that, oh no, people see the cat's out of the bag. They know what I'm really like, and now I can't hide myself. They know, and that perhaps that's where the phrase naked truth came from. I remember the first time that happened to me, I must have been really substantial because I remember I was 6 years old and I was in the fellowship hall. I've dreamed I was in the fellowship hall at church and I had nothing on but sandals. And if it's anything like what you've experienced, the strange thing is nobody seems to notice but you that you're the one naked. And I don't get that either. So what's behind this subconscious sense and fear of nakedness? I'm not sure we can know for sure. But I do think that Scripture gives us a strong clue. Because we see it for the first time in Genesis chapter 3, the moment after Adam and Eve sin for the first time, they have done what God, the very thing He said not to do. They've sinned. Sin is in the world now. And it says their eyes were opened and they suddenly realized, I'm naked. And the Scripture says they tried to cover themselves with leaves and hid themselves from God among the trees because they were afraid. You know, it's one thing to have your body visible to the world, but it's another thing to have your whole self exposed to the one who is your holy judge. In the song, The Judge of the Secrets, the writer says, O holy judge, here is my heart. What can I say? Where could I run? How could I hide? Darkness is day to you. I was condemned under your holy law. Rightly I stood accused. I felt my need. My conscience agreed. I was without excuse. Exposed and without excuse. And because of Adam's sin, as our federal head representative of mankind, every one of us are in that situation. We're all there, every man, woman, and child in this room has tried to hide, is trying to hide from the holy judge. We often hide, we often sin and we hide. And there are so many ways we do this. Scripture, if you've noticed, as you read the Word of God, when it gives lists of things that we've done that we should not do because it would be giving in to the flesh, you notice, especially in Galatians, Paul says, if you do these things and things like these, there is no end to our ability. John Calvin said our hearts are idol factories. There is no end to the degree of sin we can commit. We slander and gossip. We get drunk. We live selfishly. We sin sexually. We judge ourselves as if we had the right others. We judge others as if we had the right to. We think of ourselves as better than others. We speak harsh, cutting, cruel, and judgmental words to people. We have ungodly anger towards others. We disbelieve God. We act ungrateful. We act discontent. We're impatient. We lack self-discipline. We envy or are jealous of others. We're worldly. These are all forbidden fruits because they're sin because that we are made in the image of God. And when we live this way, it is such a perversion that it's way worse than a funhouse mirror representing, reflecting who God is. That's not what God looks like. And yet we're supposed to be in His image. It is an unholy, wicked way to represent God. And we all do. And our hearts are fully exposed before that holy judge. And Exodus 34:7 says the Lord will by no means clear the guilty. Hebrews 3:13 says, no creature is hidden from His sight, but all are naked and exposed to the eyes of Him to whom we must give an account. We must feel the weight of this. This is real for every person, Christian or not. It is real, and we need to understand it as biblically defined. And we need to understand how to navigate from that place of recognizing our sin to being free. And we're going to get to that in Psalm 32 this morning, because King David understood. He was so aware of the burden of sin. It was so heavy on him that we'll see the text. He is groaning and feels heavy. He feels dried up as in the heat of summer. So he begins Psalm 32 with a reflection on what happened. And the glorious thing is that though this has happened to him, and he is so aware of the depth of his need for forgiveness, and yet he begins at the end. So if you are able, please stand, and we are going to read Psalm 32 together. This is the word of God to you this morning. Blessed is the one whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord counts no iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no deceit. For when I kept silent, my bones wasted away through my groaning all day long. For day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My strength was dried up as by the heat of summer. I acknowledged my sin to you, and I did not cover my iniquity. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the iniquity of my sin. Therefore, let everyone who is godly offer prayer to you at a time when you may be found. Surely in the rush of great waters they shall not reach him. You are a hiding place for me. You preserve me from trouble. You surround me with shouts of deliverance. And then this is God speaking. I will instruct you and teach you in the way you should go. I will counsel you with my eye upon you. Be not like a horse or a mule without understanding, which must be curbed with bit and bridle, or it will not stay near you. Many are the sorrows of the wicked, but steadfast love surrounds the one who trusts in the Lord. Be glad in the Lord and rejoice, O righteous, and shout for joy, all you upright in heart. You may be seated. David begins, as I said, he begins this psalm at the end. He is saying, or he's reflecting similarly to Psalm 1. If you're familiar with Psalm 1, blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, or stands in the way of sinners, or sits in the seat of mockers. Blessed is the man. This kind of man is blessed. It doesn't guarantee that if you follow God, you're going to be that man, because this is the criteria for being that blessed man. And he has a similar pattern here. Blessed is the man whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord counts no iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no deceit. And the writer, the psalmist, invites you to ask the same question, or ask the question. He's prompting you with the question. What does it take to be that man? How do I get to that place? He mentions every kind of violation mentioned in the Old Testament here. Transgression, that's an intentional rebellion. Sin, that's missing the mark. The Greek text actually is the word that refers to a target when you're in archery. The distance between your arrow and the center of the bullseye is called the sin. Iniquity means twisting something up. It's not straight anymore, it's twisted. Or deceit. He says, in whose spirit there is no deceit. Deceiving can mean neglecting something important or neglecting. This text, speaking of transgression and sin and iniquity, it alludes to a verse often quoted in Scripture, a statement that God made about himself and his own character in dealing with people. And I'm grateful, and I think, well, I'm grateful it's in Scripture. Exodus 34, 6 through 7. The Lord passed before Moses and proclaimed, the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands. Here it is. Forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, but who will by no means clear the guilty. God does forgive iniquity, transgression, and sin. And David says that. Your transgressions can be forgiven. Your sins can be covered up. Your iniquity can be removed from the count. It's possible, O man, to have every single violation you've ever done against God be cleared from your record so that the judge, the holy judge, has absolutely nothing against you. But what does it take to be this man? Christian, if you are... I want to protect you from making the Sunday school jump and saying, oh, it's Jesus, right? We need to follow the text of God's word. Part of learning Scripture is learning how to read it as it is. And David had no concept of Jesus Christ at this point in history, in redemptive history. So we start here. We read the text as it is, and then we can connect dots later. We must follow the text. And so let's do that. But the psalmist will hold us in suspense. And he goes back to build up the story starting in verse 3. And he says, for when I kept silent, my bones wasted away through my groaning all day long. For day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My strength was dried up as by the heat of summer. David is a God follower. But he's holding something back. He has a forbidden fruit in his hand. He's hiding behind the tree, just like Adam and Eve. Yes, he's a God follower, but he's hiding something. And he's miserable. He's experiencing here a different kind of grace. A grace that brings burden and a guilty conscience. It's the discipline of a loving father toward his son. And so we read in Hebrews 12, 7 and 8. It is for discipline that you have to endure. God is treating you as sons. For what son is there whom his father does not discipline? If you are left without discipline, in which all have participated, then you are illegitimate children and not sons. Besides this, you have had earthly fathers who disciplined us, and we respected them. Shall we not much more be subject to the Father of spirits and live? These blows of misery for David are a grace gift. And his words really are just as much for us. It's as if he's making a plea saying, hey, I tried to hold it in. I tried to stuff it. I tried to ignore it. It wasn't getting better. My conscience was eating me alive. I believed that lie, that it was better to hide. And so I did, and it didn't work. Have you experienced that? Christian, have you experienced that? That feeling is a call to come out from behind the tree and drop the forbidden fruit. And I've experienced it so many times. So David does just that in verses 5 and 6 with his confession. He said, I acknowledged my sin to you, and I did not cover my iniquity. I said, I will confess my transgression to the Lord, and you forgave the iniquity of my sin. Therefore, let everyone who is godly offer prayer to you at a time when you may be found. Surely in the rush of great waters, they shall not reach him. There's no hiding or twisting the story anymore for David. He comes clean. He owns what's his. He doesn't shift blame. He just owns it. He's banking on the hope that God is who he says he is. Because if I were to confess all these things and it turns out God is not that way, I'm in big trouble. And so he is grateful that by faith he believes this is who God is. And so he confesses. He comes out from behind the tree and he says, here I am. This is not merit-based forgiveness. This is all of grace. And for David, this is learning and applying. He's learned what he must do. And though he resisted for a time, now he's applying what he knows to be true. And so this is the turning point. This is the answer to the question, what does it take to be a blessed man? As much as it goes against what we feel to say so, it's not about behavior change. Though behavior change will follow for the authentic Christian, that is not what causes this change and brings about this grace. In fact, Romans 4 references this very psalm when Paul speaks of Abraham being counted as righteous, not after he was following through with circumcision, but before, when God said in Genesis 15:6, Abraham believed God and that was credited to him as righteousness. Abraham faltered significantly. If you know the story, you know he failed. He deceived people at times. He was fearful that God would do what he said. He was making unwise decisions. But his faith, God saw. And his general direction, though faltering, was Godward. And his action simply proved his faith to be genuine. The sins Abraham committed would indeed be accounted for. And we'll get to that. But his faith was counted to him as righteousness. This helps us understand the godly. Who are the godly in verse 6? And verse later on in verse 11, 10 and 11, it speaks of those who are righteous. Who are these people? Are they the ones who are holier than David? Those are the godly ones. They can't be. Because David has just said, I sinned terribly and God forgave the wickedness of my heart. So all of you should get in on this deal too. Now, the godly and the righteous in these verses are those who, just like Abraham, are credited righteous by faith. Their eyes are Godward and their hearts are willing to repent. And every day, you and I have opportunity to repent. I'm angry. I have angry words with my children. I have harshness or bitterness toward my wife. I have fear and anxiety about my circumstances. And that's just the start. What do we do with these things? Repentance for the Christian is really no different from day one of you saying, I repent of my sin and I believe in Jesus to save me from my sin, than it is on the 10,000th day. Every day is the same. By grace we get up, His mercies are new every morning, and we repent of our sin as we come across it, and we are aware of it, and He cleanses us from all unrighteousness. God's grace flows abundantly to those who confess their need for it, day one or day 1,000. And so we confess. We acknowledge repentance essentially is acknowledging, God, it is what you say it is, not what I think it is. It is evil. I acknowledge that and I turn. And the beautiful thing about His grace is that we turn many times about the same sin every day, don't we? I was angry again. I said that thing again. I didn't want to do that. And Paul tells us in Romans 7 that fight is there. It's always there in this lifetime. So what beautiful truth to know that God's grace abounds. When should we confess our sins to other people, though? This is about confession. This psalm is about confession to God. But what about confessing to other people? Is there, how do we know when we should or not? I put in your outline just a general, some verses to ponder. James 5:16 says, confess your sins one to another that you may be healed. That healing could be physical. Seems like that's the context there in James, but it could also be spiritual. So, and essentially, I would say whenever you feel you should. There's no criteria that says you shouldn't in Scripture. There's wisdom about it. We can be wise with what we share. Whenever you feel you should, when you have wronged someone and they know it, sometimes it can be confusing for people if you confess a sin to them and they just were oblivious to it, or they're not in the same place you are and they don't understand, why would you be confessing that? So that's so small. Even though you understand, it's a violation of God's law. And it may be small to them and large to you, and you're in a different place, and so it may not be helpful to confess in that situation. But Matthew 5:24-25 say, if you have something, if there's something between you and another person, leave your gift at the altar, Jesus said, and go and reconcile with that person. And so that would be an interaction. Or when you've wronged someone and when I've done things, for example, I've thought through, well, you know, I said that angry thing just now, sometimes maybe in my family or with another person. And I think, well, I think I did a pretty good job just kind of covering that up. I don't think it came across that I was angry. But the Spirit is pushing me, saying, no, you need to repent. And so I'll go to my family and I think, well, guys, I need to ask you to forgive me for something. Here's the way I act. You know, you saw the way I acted. And you know, I don't know if you noticed or not, but I was angry and that's why I was acting that way. And they said, oh, yeah, we could tell you were angry. So when in doubt, it's probably better just to repent. And finally, when you sense that the pattern is dangerous to you, Hebrews 3:13 says, exhort one another as long as it's called today that you might, your hearts may not be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. There are places in my own soul that I know are dangerous. And I know if I dwell there, if I start going there, I will wander off into dangerous places that could destroy me and do great damage in my life. And so I'm so grateful that I have other people in my life that I can share that with. I share these things with my wife, and she knows and can help me and others. It's a grace gift to be able to share those things with them so that they can help me stay the course. So if there are things in your soul that you know, yeah, this is, don't ever think I got this. Don't ever go there. God says, Jeremiah 17:9, the heart is deceitful above all things and beyond cure. How do you think, if your heart is deceitful, that you're going to be able to handle this on your own? That is the joy of the devil for you to think that, because he can just take you away. So when you feel tempted, you need to tell others if it's a pattern in your life, something to watch for. It's a grace gift to you. But this grace is just, it's increased all the more by the relationship offered in verses 7 through 9. If it would be enough that just to be forgiven, to be acquitted of the charges. But here's what God says. Here's what Scripture says in verse 7. You are a hiding place for me. He's speaking to God. You, Lord, are a hiding place for me. You preserve me from trouble. You surround me with shouts of deliverance. And then God speaking back, I will instruct you and teach you in the way you should go. I will counsel you with my eye upon you. Be not like a horse or a mule without understanding, which must be curbed with bit and bridle, or it will not stay near you. Only the God of the Bible is shown as so holy and otherworldly in behavior and character, and yet so eager to interact with sinful people in a relational way. Because of this truth, God is no longer the judge for this person who repents. This person that says, it's amazing. The person comes out from behind the tree. It's the 200th time, the fruit in hand, juice on our face, and we come out. And God's response is, yes, you're delivered again. I will protect you. Stay near me. What? Wait a minute. You're not going to judge me? That's taken care of. I'll tell you about it later. That's what our Bible is. That's the story of the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. He's covered. So come out from behind the tree. There's no more wrath. The other lines from the Judge of the Secret song that I mentioned that I didn't read say that Judge of the secrets of hearts of men, here I surrender and I humbly repent. You've conquered my soul. Now be its defense. O holy judge, here's my heart. What can I say to you? I will not run. I will not hide. I know I'm safe with you. What a privilege. What grace. And as if it couldn't be any better that he would now protect me. We come to verse 8. I will instruct you and teach you in the way you should go. I will counsel you with my eye upon you. If you want to succeed at something and you don't know anything about it or you have an interest in it, but you don't know how to do it, what do you do? What do you look for? You try to find someone who knows what they're doing. You try to find someone, if you're an athlete, you find a trainer who you know can be trusted to lead you the right way. If you are wanting to be an investor or grow your retirement or be financially successful, you find people who you know are wise and successful already in doing it themselves. That's what's happening in verses 8 and 9. God himself, the perfect Holy One, says to you and me, hey, listen, you don't know what you're doing. You've messed up every time you've tried this. There's no hope on your own, okay? You need my help. I will teach you. You need to listen, and I will teach you. And it's just as if a father looking over the shoulder of his son, watching his son trying something new, and the son just unsure says, how am I doing? And the father is acknowledging and saying, yeah, okay, do it that way, and now do it that way. Okay, good, good. That is the tone of God over us. But we need to beware, because we don't want to be like the horse or the mule that must be controlled by bit and bridle, have to be yanked around. This is the way. No. This is, come on. He will teach us, but it's on his terms. And this is the essential message of learning and applying God's word. To grow in relationship with him, we need to make progress. We need to listen. A songwriter, Michael Card, I recently heard him tell a story that he said when his children were young, he would incentivize them with cleaning their room, for example, by saying, hey, if you go clean your room, and if you clean your room, then you come back to me and I'll give you some M&Ms. But if you listen, if you don't do what I said, I'm going to have to discipline you. And over time, his children grew up. He said his daughter grew up and then was college age. And she learned that lesson. And so he said, if she were to come back to me now and I say, hey, I need you to go do this for me. And if you come back and it's done, I'll give you some M&Ms. And if you don't do it, I'm going to have to discipline you. He said that would just be weird. That wouldn't be appropriate at all for a grown daughter. And the reason is the nature of the relationship has matured. It has changed. If we continually walk in the same cycles of sin, it's as if we are deciding to stay a three-year-old who needs him to coach us along with discipline and M&Ms. And if we will listen and respond, for the Christian, that ushers us into a deeper relationship with him. The relationship is always there by faith. It's there. But we grow deeper and experience him in a sweeter way the more we respond. So, for example, if we, in our own sinfulness, if I say something like, you know, I just can't help it. I make excuses. I can't help it. I get angry a lot. I just wear my emotions on my sleeve, okay? Or I just look like, I don't know, I like looking at women. What else can I say? It's not like I'm doing anything inappropriate. But Jesus' instructions to cut your hand off if it causes you to sin seems pretty vigilant compared to those excuses. God is serious about it. The grace is abundant and the relationship is the final destination. But the sin needs to be addressed. I have a book that I'm going to leave here for the first taker. If you are a person that you're listening to this thing, you know, I need to grow. I need to listen. Lord, help me listen to you. Jerry Bridges wrote this book, Respectable Sins, Confronting the Sins We Tolerate. And it's an excellent book on the fact that we as a culture, as Christians, in our culture in particular, can tolerate many sins. We look at the world and we say, wow, we're not like them. We're different. And yet we still tolerate discontentment, unthankfulness, pride, harsh words, all those things. And he's written this, the first third of it, is helping us connect the gospel. We need to connect the gospel, just like this chapter does in the faith aspect and the forgiveness aspect. We need to feel that. We could just read the last two thirds of this book and be overwhelmed by our sin and we wallow in it and we're miserable even though we've been forgiven because we are not understanding where we need to go next with the gospel. So he does an excellent job of that. I'm going to leave this down here. So the first person who wants to grab it, you can. That is free to you. Just my one request is read it as much as you can and seek to apply it. God is a humble, patient, gentle teacher, but he is serious. And if he so intently pursues to continually reconcile with us, then shouldn't we listen? And so we see the contrast in verse 10. He said in verse 9, don't be like this. Don't be like the horse and the mule. Because that's not a good direction to go. And then in 10, he says, this is the general destination. Many are the sorrows of the wicked, but steadfast love surrounds the one who trusts in the Lord. If you live in that way where you're hiding behind the tree and you don't want to come out, and you don't want to come out, and you're not, well, Christian, you need to seriously consider, are you a Christian? Have you really repented of your sin? Because the way of the wicked is the way of that one who says, no, I'm not going to come out. I'm going to continue doing what I want to do. But you can imagine David reflecting on all this. Because in verse 11, he says, "Be glad in the Lord and rejoice, O righteous, and shout for joy, all you upright in heart." He's finished telling his story. He's gone from this place of desperateness, of horrible lostness, to a place of, okay, I finally did the most vulnerable thing. I let it all out. I said what was going on. And surprise of all surprise, I received more grace, more gift, more joy, more freedom, more relationship than I ever would have even thought to ask for. Be glad and rejoice, O righteous, and shout for joy. And not only that, it happens again and again and again. Can you almost hear that if he was to say, "Can you believe it? He forgave me again." We can get up tomorrow morning and say, "Can you believe it? His mercies are new today like they were yesterday." Again. How can we not rejoice when we understand the significance of that? We have this solution. It's been given to us. The Lord not only forgave us, but now he will protect us and show us how to keep from getting into bad places again. What a promise. And he's patient, rescuing us again and again, day after day. The worship team can come forward. Be glad in the Lord and rejoice, O righteous, and shout for joy, all you upright in heart. We know the rest of the story that David did not know. That David's evil would have to be paid for somehow. That the offering of bulls and goats did not cover every sin. That Abraham's sin, his unbelief, his struggles would have to be paid for. And I encourage you, Christian, to seek to learn how that connection is made. Study theology. Understand that it is with our union with Christ that Exodus 34:7 is still true. I will by no means clear the guilty. And so Paul says in Galatians 2:20, I have been crucified with Christ. In God's eyes, theologically, you are one with Christ and you were crucified with him. The sins were paid for. But he is the one who took the pain for you. And for David. And for Abraham. And so I want to encourage you, Christian, hearing this, I know that this church and the people, I know you well enough to know that many of you are going to be tempted to go in the direction of staying focused on the sin. And say, "Oh, yeah, man, I did it again. Oh, I feel so terrible about myself." And miss the fact that, no, you're not. That's not the right way to focus. That's not the right direction. C.S. Lewis said to a friend who, he wrote to a friend and said, you write much about your own sins. Beware lest humility, as if humble to say your own sins, should pass over into anxiety and sadness. It is bidden us to rejoice and always rejoice. Jesus has canceled the handwriting which was against us. Lift up our hearts. So, Christian, make sure you're not more focused on your sin than God is. His intent ultimately is not to deal with your sin, though he does, but it's to have relationship with you. That's why God's grace flows abundantly to those who confess their need for it. And if you are here and you have not confessed your need for it, you are still back at square one with the holy judge. And you have no hope unless you respond in faith and say, "I recognize that I need that." God's grace flows abundantly to those who confess their need. And we can rejoice. We should rejoice, church. Rejoice, O righteous, and shout for joy, all you upright in heart, because your righteousness and your uprightness in heart are made by somebody else. And that's a beautiful thing. That's why we learn and apply. And that's why we sing. So let's stand and respond to God. And once we finish singing, I want to encourage you to, if this message, I pray that this message would help you personally. And if you feel like you are one of those people, I need to confess something. I'm struggling with it. I haven't confessed it. I'm fighting it. I need to confess and be prayed for. I want to encourage you to come down front. The prayer team will be down here. We'll pray with you. I want to encourage you to pursue freedom. Come out from behind the tree and experience grace.
Isn't it good to know we have a God who says, I will teach you and instruct you in the way you are to go. I will counsel you. My eye will be upon you. That's the kind of God that we serve. Perhaps you're here today and you would say, yeah, God, I need you. I need you to instruct me. I need you to teach me. And perhaps he's teaching you today that that next step to take is perhaps one of confession. One of just sharing with others. Perhaps someone on the prayer team. Yep, this is something I know God's leading me. Perhaps it's not that. Maybe it's broader than that. Maybe it's something else. Maybe it's, I just don't know which way to go. I don't know what the next step is, Lord. But you promise that you will teach me and instruct me in the way that I am to go. That you will counsel me and you will watch over me. And so God, I need counsel. I need wisdom. Listen, aren't you encouraged today that we have a God? We have a God that he's willing to do the Britain bridal thing if necessary. But he's also a God that's willing just to counsel you, to watch over you, to teach you, to instruct you. You're not alone. He knows the way to go. He knows what that next step is. And he is willing to teach you and instruct you. Really, the invitation is up to you. And the question for you and the question for me this morning, if you fall into any of those categories, is won't you respond to this gracious, loving, kind God who's watching over you, counsels you, who's willing to teach and willing to instruct. The prayer team's going to be down here. If you would like to receive prayer and for anything, something in particular, or maybe just something in general, we would love to pray for you. So I'm going to pray right now, and then after I pray, if the prayer team would come forward, and if you would like to receive prayer, we'd love to pray with you. Let's pray. Lord, thank you that you are that kind of a God. It's amazing, as Colin said, that you would forgive us again and again and again. It's amazing that you don't get tired of teaching us when we're rebellious and when we're ornery and just when we're slow. Lord, you are still kind in the afternoon, in the evening, and your mercies are new in the morning, and you are eager to instruct us and teach us, to guide us, to counsel us, to watch over us. Lord, you are an amazing Father. You make it so easy for us to come to you. And Lord, I pray that this morning for all of us, that you would help us to overcome any pride or fear or anxiety. That we remember that you're a loving God who's already judged all of our sins, who's already forgiven all of our sins there at the cross, both past, present, and future. You make it easy. And Lord, I pray that you would just help us to live in light of that, to live in the truth of that, that you are a gracious God, just waiting to teach, waiting to instruct. Lord, I pray that you would help us not be those people who refuse your grace and who have to experience, as Colin said, just that weight of your grace through the burden. Lord, I pray that we would be a people that would respond quickly and freely and not have to receive the bit and the bridle. And Lord, we just love you. Thank you for being that kind of Father. Thank you for being that God. You are such a good Father, and you are such a good God. Lord, we thank you for all these things in the name of Jesus. Amen. God bless you. Have a wonderful day.